All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. And this is a passage we have looked at. We could look at the book of Jude as well. And dealing with a reminder about why we're dealing with the subject at hand. Understand that when you had the apostolic church started, everybody was on the same page for a little while. And then you had differences showing up as far as priorities were concerned between the Hebrews and the Greeks, but it had to do with the folks that were local and the Jewish believers from from outside of Judea, as far as the widows being taken care of. And then as the years went by, we saw the gospel reaching out to the Samaritans first of all, which didn't create too much of an uproar. And then, we go to the Gentiles. And this created a long-term problem. And it was officially resolved at the Jerusalem conference there in Acts chapter 15. But the problem persisted for quite a few years following that. And as Paul traveled from place to place, there were many times that folks would, especially after the first and second missionary journeys, that folks would come on the heels of Paul as soon as he left town and began to undermine his teaching. And he found this recurring time and time again. That's why the book of Galatians was written, to deal with the false teaching that had come in there and polluted the church, the churches there in Galatia. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem to make a donation. This is the monies that he had gathered that are mentioned there at the end of 2 Corinthians and a couple of other places. And he's on his way. He's in a hurry. Time is of the essence. He wants to get there by Pentecost, early summer, end of May, beginning of June. And so he stops at Miletus in the extreme southwest corner of what is now Turkey. And sent, it says there in verse 17, to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, Ephesus is going to be about a day's journey north of there. And the reason he did that is that he had ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. And if he went to Ephesus, he knows he's going to get stuck there. He's not going to be able to leave early. He's not going to be able to make his appointments and so on. So he wants to talk to the leadership there without getting bogged down with actually being in Ephesus itself. And so he sent and called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia," Asia being the province there that Ephesus is in, not the whole continent, "after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." And of course, this would be the unbelieving Jews here in this particular case that were hostile to the gospel. It's kind of interesting that those that will not believe don't just leave well enough alone. They are very likely going to oppose this. And understand their mindset. A lot of these folks were very much in earnest. They believed that the gospel was a rank heresy because it conflicted with, remember we talked about this a little bit this morning, the traditions of the elders as opposed to what the scripture actually had to say. And he says in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and taught you publicly, and that from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that both bonds and afflictions abide me or await him there when he gets there. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." That was not expected. We're not actually sure if that actually came out that way, but as far as the content of the book of Acts, understand that 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus were written after the conclusion of the book of Acts, and there's some indication that he may have been able to get to Ephesus before he passed away. Before he was martyred there in Rome on a return trip to Rome. But we don't know for sure. But he says, "Shall see my face no more. Wherefore," he's going to give them the last warning. This is his last opportunity, he believes, to talk to these folks. "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And then he says this, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed, to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves," from among you, the guys I'm talking to here, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so we deal with these very subjects that we've gone through. This is page number 10 that we've been dealing with, of different areas of error that have cropped up in the church. And by the time we get to when Paul is writing this, we have a few things beginning to come in that weren't there in previous generations. You read the book of Colossians, and we deal not only with the Judaizing heresy that's coming in, where they teach that you had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved, but also the Gnostics were coming in, which was kind of a blend of Greek philosophy and Christianity. Of course, when you blend the gospel, when you blend Bible Christianity with anything else, do you still have Bible Christianity? The answer is no. You have corrupted it. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. That's what the Mormons and the Catholics have incorporated over the centuries, so much tradition that the plain gospel of the scripture has been buried under, again, same thing with Judaism, under the traditions of men. They hold to a lot of truth, but they do not believe in the appropriation of the gospel by faith alone. And so we deal with a number of other heresies. These things have cropped up, and believe it or not, America has spawned a lot of these. But there are some really bizarre cults and stuff that are spin-offs of the gospel and so on in different places around the world. Some of them are very local. Things that we've never heard of before. Once in a while you'll have a missionary come in and they'll talk about, oh, we got this big problem with thus and such. And you say, what in the world is that? He says, well, that's, and he says, tells you what it is. It's real big where I'm from or where I minister, but it, you know, of course you don't hear about it here. And so one of the things that we have spawned here in the States is, as you look at your notes, the top there, the health and wealth gospel. And this, of course, is a lie. It is a means of people lining their own pockets in a lot of ways. We've looked at a number of different people. We talked about the charismatics last week, and I would dare say that a huge number of them, probably even the majority around the world, are very much in earnest. They really believe what they teach and preach, and I think they're wrong. If I didn't, we'd be doing it here. At least I would be. It's not scriptural. It's not in accord with the Word of God, as we saw last week. But these folks are very much in earnest. These folks here, the people who are running this, are scam artists. These are con men, or women, as the case may be. And understand that almost in there, because I couldn't think of one, but I didn't have a definitive way of saying, not possible. Almost always tied to the charismatic movement. And it is temporally oriented. It deals with issues that people are wrestling with in the here and now. It does not deal with eternity. It does not deal with the certainty of heaven. It deals with things that people are wrestling with now. And it is very, very much man-centered rather than God-centered. In 1 John chapter 2, we have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and which are the things that characterize the world. It says, and these are not of God, but rather of the world. We deal with a dichotomy. If you hold to these things, then you can't be on God's side. Lust of the flesh is things that gratify the lusts of the flesh. Whether we're dealing with sex or food or anything that's gonna fulfill or drugs or alcohol, things that are gonna satisfy the cravings of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is things I see. The stuff I want. It's mostly materialism, stuff. It could be a car, it could be a house, it could be a vacation home, could be any number of things. And then the pride of life is, of course, things that I can boast about, my position, my power, my authority, and whatnot. All right. The American dream is the lust of the eyes. And in our culture and so on, we've gotten to the point where you actually have to have a number. It's kind of interesting. You have to have certain things to get by, whereas if you lived in a lot of other countries, you don't have to have any of those things. But we have to have so many of these things to get by. And in the lusts of the eyes, what you have in the health and wealth gospel is a legitimizing of this lust. Because the promise is that you can fulfill these things. This is a divine sanction in this. And under the flawed premises, it says, number one, God wants you to be happy and healthy. God wants everybody to be happy and healthy. Now, we got a couple of problems with that premise, first of all. Number one, do we see that played out in the Scripture? No, we don't. We see Paul's thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to take it away, and God didn't. We see the whole scenario with the book of Job, and how God used Job's physical issues and so on, which God permitted. We see behind the scenes there in chapters 1 and 2 to know what God was doing. And so we see Job going through this horrible physical suffering. And then when it's all played out, we understand, because we have the last chapter there, but there's no indication that Job understood the whys and wherefores. And yet for the centuries that have gone, the millennia that have gone by, we have received the benefit of the message of Job because God has revealed that to us. We see this in the Psalms that time and time again, David will say, why is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And God is a just God, and God will bring all things about for what is right in the end. But in the meantime, sometimes we deal with those things. And the argument of Job's supposed friends is the argument that is often used by these health and wealth gospel proponents that, well, you know, if you're wicked, then you're going to be sick and you're going to be poor. But if you're righteous, you're going to be wealthy and happy and healthy. And it doesn't work that way. And it's kind of interesting that some of the proponents of this nonsense, if they happen to have a medical issue, which happens, they slip away to some foreign country with all the wealth they've got accumulated over the years and get things taken care of on the sly. They just sort of take an extended sabbatical and get things taken care of, because we dare not let our followers know that we actually do have occasional health problems just like they do. If you follow their logic, they shouldn't die. Because people get sick and die. And so the flawed premise number one, that God wants you in the here and now healthy and happy all the time. And we would like that. We appreciate that. We like being happy. We like being healthy. We like having enough, more than enough, that I have no restrictions on what I can do. If I want to buy this, I can go buy that. If I want to go here, I can go there. If I want to do this, I can do this. We like to have no restrictions. We want to be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we have a heart given to God, then we can take the things that God has given us as far as our happiness, as far as our health, as far as our wealth is concerned, and use it for His glory. But I dare say that the vast majority of people that are given these things, I don't know, we want to use it for other things. And that's what, of course, these folks do with gold-plated bathroom fixtures and the huge mansions and stuff they live in, and the outrageously expensive cars that cost more than probably the house of anybody that lives that's in this room right now. And so they teach that God wants you to be materially prosperous. Now, again, where is that in the Scripture? Where is that in the Scripture? Paul says, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be, what's the word? Content. I don't have to have more than that. If God so chooses to give me more than that, then I need to use it for His glory. But I need to be content with these things, and yet that is contrary to the argument that is given by these folks. We have the name it and claim it idea. That if there's something I really want, then I need to trust God that He's going to give it to me, and I'm going to name that thing in my prayer, and I'm going to claim it in the name of Jesus, and I'm going to get that thing. And if I have enough faith, God will give it to me. And if I don't get it, what's the blame? Who's to blame? Well, sometimes they'll say it's God to blame. But generally speaking, it goes the other way. Who's to blame? It's my fault because I just don't have enough faith. And the evangelist is up there. He's not really an evangelist, but the person is up there. And he's got his gold hanging from his fingertips. Looks like Liberace. And he's got his fine limousine out there in the parking lot with his chauffeur, and he lives in this palatial mansion, and he's the epitome of, you know, you could be like me if you just had enough faith. And one of the ways you can't outgive God. Now that to some extent is true, but they'll make sure they pass the plate. And sometimes there's an entrance fee to get in to see these guys. And where's the money go? Well, it pays for their gold trappings and limousine and all this other stuff. It's a scam. It's a scam, and it's been around for a long time. Because it preys on the hopeless. It preys on those that have financial problems. It preys on those that have physical problems. It preys on those with family or personal problems. God is going to intervene on my behalf. And you've got all these people that flock to these meetings hoping, because they have tried this, and they've reached the end of it. And when they reach the end of it, they're going to reach out to this, hoping that this fellow's going to heal me, or hoping that this guy's going to give me a promise from God that the things are going to be taken care of. that I'm not going to have to declare bankruptcy. I'm not going to have to do this or this or this. And if you read John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, he talks about the fact that you go to these healing meetings, and they'll have a big section where the wheelchairs are parked. And there may be a couple of hundred of them over there. And nobody from that section, unless they're planted, are ever called to the stage to stand up and walk. Those people come, and all over the country, as these guys travel around the world, these guys travel, and you'll have that section, and they're always off camera, and they're always there hoping beyond hope to be able to walk again or to be healed of their infirmity, and it doesn't happen. Because the charlatan that's up there doesn't have the power to do it. He claims it. And when I was a youth pastor in South Carolina, I've shared this before. There was a tent meeting that came every year, big huge tent. Several hundred people could fit in this thing, and set up on a vacant lot outside of town. And he would have something like this set up, and he'd have healing meetings, and he'd do this whole thing. And there was somebody in the church that I worked in that worked with somebody that every year got hired as a plant to get up and say, "I've been healed." Okay, the whole thing was a scam to milk the crowd of desperate people coming hoping beyond hope to be able to get something. And it's a scam. And who gets rich? You tell me, who gets rich? He does. He does, or she sometimes. And are they preying on wealthy people? Very seldom. Once in a while, but very seldom. They're preying on the poor people who are desperate. And so you have the wolf that is fleecing the poorest of the sheep. And you would think that something as outrageous as all this would sort of pass off the scene as these guys are discredited, but you're preying on people's desperation. Nothing else has worked. The doctors have given them no hope. They're at the end of it. And so they turn to this. And as long as you've got desperate people, you're always going to have these folks out there. And the crazy thing is that this is, by the way, not evangelical in any way, shape, because you don't get any gospel out of this. Or, let me change that. You almost never get any gospel out of that. I'll throw the word almost because maybe one of these guys does. But you don't, the gospel's not the something they talk about. And yet, under that umbrella of evangelicalism, which folks would put this there, this is the fastest growing element worldwide. It's crazy. It used to be, you know, the tent meetings, and then it went on television. And the majority of your televangelists are of this ilk. And it is spread around the world. It is huge in Latin America. It is huge in Africa. And you've got this guy that used to be a taro farmer or something at one point in his life, and now he's got the gold dripping from his fingers, and he lives in the palatial mansion in the capital, and he spends his part of the year in the south of France or something like that. And where did he get all of his money? From these poor grub farmers that have an outhouse and no power in their hut. But they've taken all that they've been able to scrape together and give it to this guy, hoping for a miracle that never comes. And when he gets enough, he disappears, because he knows if he keeps this up long enough and no promises are fulfilled, then they're going to come and get him. And that goes on and on and on. The Farlows, missionaries to Brazil that have been here, what, three times. And Aaron knew Ellen Farlow for years. They talked together when they were school teachers. But they were talking about this is what your average Brazilian thinks about when you talk about Protestant evangelical Christianity. It is so pervasive in Brazil. And yet, is there any hope? Is there any gospel here? There's none. And so your lost people out there, or your religious people who are not Christians, they've not embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they hear about evangelical Protestant Christianity in a great deal of Africa and most of Latin America these days, what do they think about? What comes to mind? That there's a hope in what Christ did for me? No. That this guy over here is ripping off poor people and promising things he can't deliver. And this guy is undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is discrediting people who preach the truth. And so this is a giant scam. And What this is also, philosophically, is this makes God a genie. It has nothing to do with doing this for the glory of God. It's being able to come up with the right means, the right system, the right spell or formula to be able to get God to do what I want God to do. And it's not based on the book. It's based on a smooth-talking, slick operator who is deceiving and robbing people. And Paul dealt with these folks here. They are out to fleece the sheep. They don't care about the sheep. They're interested in their bank account and their own comfort. Okay, you folks already know about this. Understand that even very intelligent people who are desperate often turn to these folks. I read recently about a guy who has two PhDs, but he's got a son that has a serious physical problem. And they've been to doctor after doctor after doctor, and in desperation, he went to one of these meetings. And when he was all done, he says, well, I guess everything I heard was true. It's a scam, because we didn't get anything. The guy didn't even say boo to us. It's a scam. And desperate people turn to him. Any question regarding the health and wealth gospel? Again, pretty straightforward. And a great deal of what you see on supposed Christian television is this. TBN is overwhelmingly this kind of nonsense. Most of them don't. If they do, it's a mammoth thing, but you can't, it's mostly a traveling thing. And it has to be. Because if he sets up camp in one place, it's like you keep waiting for, okay, when are all the promises going to start happening? You know, it's kind of like the guy who's selling warranties on a product he's selling you, but he's a traveling salesman. Oh, you just send this in and it'll all be taken care of. Well, it's a post office box somewhere that he's set up in his travels, and they all just go in the shredder when he's all done. But, oh boy, I've got this product and it looks great and it's got all these promises and I got this warranty, and then the guy left, but I've got this piece of paper that's worthless. It's an empty promise. And if the guy sticks around, then he's going to find himself in trouble. You know, 100 years ago, they'd have tarred and feathered him and taken him out of town. And these days, though, he keeps moving around. And you always get enough that are convinced in their minds, psychosomatic powers is powerful, that can lay testimony. And plus, you can pay for a testimony. Like I said, I mentioned the fellow that was hired, the girl that was hired every year to stand up and say she'd been healed. Anything else on this one?
The one that I've seen recently on TV is Channel 14, the Jimmy Swaggart Ministry.
Is Swaggart back on?
Yeah.
All right, Swaggart, back in the 80s, Swaggart was kind of an anomaly because Swaggart preached the gospel. I think Swaggart was off on the whole charismatic business and so on, but Swaggart actually preached a fairly straight gospel. And then we had all the scandals, and I think he discredited himself because he would not, frankly, follow through on what the scripture has to say. He wouldn't follow through on what his denomination required of him and all this other thing. He insisted on pursuing these things, and also when you've got a ministry that is dealing, when you're dealing with hundreds of millions of dollars coming through the coffers, and you're in charge of it, there's a lot of temptation there as far as, and I remember back in the late 80s, his wife had a desk in her office that cost something like $30,000. So it's a tempting thing to do that. And then also, if I sin, and it's a public thing, and, you know, thankful he confessed it, but he didn't follow through on this, which makes you wonder the degree of repentance and so on. But he didn't follow through, and in part, one of the reasons the guys in a situation like that really have a hard time following through is because that's a lot of money, and that's a lot of power, because the pride of life enters into that, too. There's something to be said about that fame and fortune business. And but I will say this, you know, Jimmy Swaggart did preach a pretty straight gospel, but I think he got caught up in some of the, he got caught up in his own sin problems, which will blind you. Unless you get things right, you're going to be quenching the Spirit of God with your sin problems. And jumping back in without resolving these things, he's discredited himself as far as the world is concerned. And so you run into this, he complicated his own life. if he's preaching like he did, you know, 30 years ago, he preaches a pretty straight gospel, but I'm not sure. I haven't followed him recently. All right, anything else on these guys? And ladies, for that matter. All right, the second one is going to tie in. And the only reason I really mention the health and wealth gospel is because it's a big thing, and it's what a lot of the big name charismatics have become over the years. That didn't start out that way, but they sort of morphed. And again, it has to do with the fact that it's very experience oriented. And so that feeds itself very well to that kind of mentality. All right. The marketing movement. The marketing movement, is really in how it's manifested or has been manifested the last couple of decades, was started by a guy named George Barna. George Barna is a pollster. Claims to be a Christian. He's a pollster. And he writes occasional books based on his analysis of some of the polls he's taken. Now, you guys know as well as I do, especially in an election year, that you can push polls. You can depending on how things are worded or what your sampling is, you can make them turn out however you want to. All right. George Barna saw that the churches were stagnant in America. And how do we jumpstart Christianity in America? So let's go to the people that don't go to church and find out, you know, I'm not going to ask you why you don't go to church. I'm going to ask you how we could create a church that you would go to. In other words, if we were designing a church that would appeal to you, what would it have? And that's what Barna did. And so what they did is they took a marketing consultant approach to church. How can I take my church and transform it into something that the community out there of unchurched people would want to come to my church? So basically what you've done, think about this. This isn't explained this way. But basically what you've got is unsaved people designing churches as far as how they're supposed to operate. And so there's several different things that they've done. And part of this is, let's get back to the first question. Why do people go to church? All right. They want to hear a pick-me-up. They want something to get them through. They want something encouraging that'll get you through the week. I've had a rough week, and I'm going to go hear so-and-so, and he's going to give me that word of encouragement that's going to get me through that week because I just need that big pick-me-up. All right. What else?
Doing the God thing to make yourself feel better.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That can be part of it. What else?
My wife wants me to.
little in-house pressure, perhaps, but that isn't going to change because that's assuming she's already going, and that isn't going to change necessarily. That's a different dynamic. Right. Why would somebody who is unchurched? What's something that they would want in church? Okay, the social aspect of things. Okay, I want to feel good about myself. Okay, all right. Okay, the music, all right. I want to go to church that's going to entertain me, because I can stay home and watch television. So I want church that's going to do for me I want a concert every week of the kind of music that I like as an unsaved person, as an unchurched person. And I want a message that's going to be a pick-me-up. I don't need any of this guilt stuff or fear stuff. So I want music that appeals to me, and I want a message that appeals to me.
You don't want to hear about sin.
Well, we'll get to that, but that's true. All right. But those are the two primary components. All right. Now, understand that the focus, again, is no different. That's why one of the reasons these are on the same page. The root of the thing is no different because, and by the way, all of these things that we've been looking at all have one thing in common. When it gets down to it, it's all about me. What can God do for me? What can the church do for me? I want to go someplace where it's all about me. I'm going to shop for a church that's got the bells and whistles that I'm looking for. It's got a ministry for this and a ministry for this and a ministry for this. And it doesn't matter whether they compromise here, 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 here. I need to make sure that I'm going to go there where it's going to meet my needs. Now, if you've got to go to a place that's teaching things that aren't true, in reality, it's not really meeting the real need. All right. But you're shopping for something that's all about me. You're looking for the best value for your buck. You're going to drop your money in the plate, and I better get something worthwhile from that. So it's all about me. And that's true in almost all these things that we've looked at. It's all about me. And so the marketing is, how can I make the church appeal to selfish, self-centered people who aren't interested in God, they're interested in themselves, because they're interested in God, they'd be in church in the first place. And so we make some changes. Because after all, we're trying to lure in these folks that aren't interested in God. So we're going to change the worship. We're going to change the music. That was mentioned here several times. We're going to use pop music. We're going to use the music that the style of music that the people would listen to on their own. If they were going to invest, if they're going to buy a concert ticket and go to a concert, what kind of music would they be going to? Well, we're going to have that in church, and we're going to offer it to them for free. And we're going to have a big church. And these things grow. They get top, the best talent they can get up there performing. Because, you know, you don't want, we're investing money in this. We're trying to, so we're going to have the best of the best we can get out there as far as talent is concerned. And we're going to have the music that the world listens to. We're going to change the lyrics because, after all, this is church. But we can't change them too much because it must fit the criteria of the message, because we can't deal with guilt and unpleasant things. So it has to be dealt with that. And it needs to be simple and it needs to be positive because, again, that's tied to the message. So we deal with these, we've heard this called before, the 7-Eleven songs. Was it seven words sung 11 times? And it's very interesting. You get these choruses and so on there, and they're projected up there on the screen. By the way, I mentioned before, there is nothing inherently wrong with using a screen. I like the hymnal because if I'm learning this song, I can't read music. Or at least my wife will tell you, well, you could redo a little bit. Yeah, I could tell. I can learn a new song by, you know, following notes a little bit. But if it's projected on the screen, I can't do that. Plus, some of us our eyesight isn't that good, and we have a hard time seeing the screen. It's easier to see it right about there. Something else that I you know what I often refer to these as pronoun songs, because it's all about him. Well, who's him? A lot of these do not mention the name of the Lord. You might be singing to your sweetheart, for all you know. We deal with a lot of pronouns, and a lot of these choruses, not all of them, but many of them, are done in such a way that you could transplant them to a totally different setting, and they work. There is no depth in these songs. One of the things I appreciate about a lot of the songs that we sing, and granted there are some duds as far as the lyrics are concerned, but a lot of the songs that we sing, they've got some meat to them. There's some of the songs that we sang tonight have enough gospel in them that if that's all you knew, you could get saved with the information that was in that song we sang. 7-Eleven songs don't have anything about that. It's all touchy-feeling. He loves me, and I love him, and isn't that wonderful? But it doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't deal with God's saving grace. It doesn't deal with what he has delivered me from. It doesn't deal with any of those things. And so you have this shallowness in the music. My wife and I, when the kids were little, they went to gymnastics, and they had some it was some special thing. And they were bringing all the parents. And evidently the people that ran this went to one of these mega churches. And they brought the band in. This was a new experience for me. Here's your program, and here's your earplugs. No fooling. And even then, everybody's sitting there like this. Now, if that's what they got on Sunday, I'm sorry, that's not worship. You have a band there to entertain the people, to distract the people. And it's just like any other rock concert. And half the time, you can't understand the words anyway. So the world's music with Christian lyrics. And why do they have this? Here, I have a problem with the kind of music itself because I believe it's irreverent. And there's some other things I could talk about as well, but I believe it's irreverent. But one of my biggest problems is why, we talked about this when we dealt with the evangelicals, why do they do it? Why do you have that kind of music? Is it because you have gone through the scripture and you're convinced that that kind of music is more pleasing to God than the other stuff? No. Exactly. Which comes back to the first point of why do you do church? Are you doing this to please people and draw a crowd, or are you doing it so you can glorify God? And the kind of music you have is a very strong symptom of why you're doing church. And understand that most people, it never crosses their minds. It never dawns on them that this is why they're doing the things they're doing. They just think, I've got to reach people, and this is what works. And so they take the pragmatic approach that if I do this, then I can get this, so I can do this. And that's the whole marketing approach. The majority of people who have taken the marketing approach prior, different than the health and wealth gospel, folks, the people who have spearheaded the marketing approach and have embraced this thing, by and large, are doing it for great motives. But motives are not sufficient. The question is, and this is true for anything, is it biblical? Is this honoring to God? And if you're having to change your worship and you're having to change your message, then the answer to the question is no! We honor and glorify God by obeying God. If God has given us instructions on what He wants us to do, and we blow them off and say, no, but I'm really wanting to please you, but I won't do what you've said. That doesn't make any sense. Unless we think we have a better idea than God does. And if we think we have a better idea than God does, then we've got a big problem to begin with. And the marketing approach is saying that man's ingenuity. I preached a message before MacArthur's book came out called Strange Fire. And it dealt with this concept of novel worship. That I know God has prescribed this and this and this, but I've got a better idea and I think this is really gonna be great. Why am I doing it? Because I have God in mind or because I have myself in mind? I may think I have the best of all motives, but I'm not in accord with God's word. And I'm driven by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. God is not in the forefront of my purposes. It's all done to the appeal of the crowd, the setting, the style, the music. And so if that's the case, here's the question. Who is really being worshipped? If I'm letting the unsaved, the unchurched, determine how we do church, and they prescribe all these things, and these people don't know God. They're prescribing things that make them feel good, things that they would enjoy, and so they come. And if that's the case, if you have designed things to appeal to this bunch of people here that don't know the Lord in the first place, then who are you worshiping? You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping these people you're trying to lure in. It's not worship. Worship is worth-ship. I am here to honor and worship the God who has saved me. We are here to sing praises to His name. We are here to be instructed in His word. And if I arrange everything to appeal to people that don't know and love my God, even though I have the greatest of possible motives in trying to reach these people, Number one, I'm dishonoring God in doing so. And number two, I'm unwittingly undermining my own purpose. Letter C under number three there. You change the message. You avoid offense at all costs because the key thing you're trying to do is keep these people coming. It's the seeker-sensitive thing. I need to keep the... You're assuming something that they're seeking. By the way, people who are seeking do go to church occasionally because they're looking. People who just blow it off and they don't come and they don't care are not seeking. Avoid offenses at all costs. Avoid unpleasant and unpopular subjects. We need to shorten the message because, after all, you know, you don't want to hear a guy preach for 45 or 50 minutes or an hour. And so we need to keep this short. Keep it to 15 or 20 minutes. Keep it all positive. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why is it necessary for our salvation? We could even look at the whole concept of salvation. Why do we need salvation?
Because of our sins.
What was that?
Because of our sins.
Because of our sin! What is sin? Sin is an offense, our offense against a holy God. And sin has consequences. Sin has temporal consequences. That's why we die. That's why we get old. That's why we get sick. That's why we deal with all the plagues and different issues that we face in our world, all the wickedness is there. It's all tied to the original sin. And the eternal consequences of sin is death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the eternal destiny of all sinners. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None are exempt. And so we need salvation. We need deliverance from the presence and the consequences of our sin. Ooh, you're making me feel guilty. That's unpleasant. I don't want to come back. Oh, well, then I won't preach on that anymore. But I'm trying to reach you with the gospel. So I have to preach on sin because it is inextricable from the gospel. I have to preach on sin and justice and judgment and God's holiness if we're going to be dealing with salvation. But it's unpleasant. I won't come back if you keep preaching that. Well, that means I can't preach the gospel. So if I am determined to only preach a positive message, then I can't preach the entirety of the gospel. I can deal with the positive, that God loves you. God has a plan for you. God wants you to take you to heaven. But I can't tell you why he can't take you to heaven unless you trust Christ. And I can't tell you what your problem is, then why you need a Savior. Which means I can't preach the gospel to you. Which means that if one of the tenets of this thing is that I can't preach anything unpleasant, then I can't tell people how to get to heaven. Because unless somebody recognizes they're lost, they're not going to see they need to be saved. Because there is no gospel without the negatives. If I don't deal with sin, holiness, justice, and hell, if I don't deal with the helplessness of humanity and the necessity of repentance, then there is no salvation. And so what you end up with is a church, mammoth, huge church, because it's drawing in all kinds of people because you got all kinds of fun and excitement and stuff going on. But I'm not preaching the gospel. And the people who founded this that have the best of all intentions, hoping to reach lost people, people in charge, theoretically, are believers. But what about everybody that's coming in? If I'm not preaching the gospel, because I can't deal with the negative, then what are we seeing people say?
If they're believers, they must not be.
But answer me this. If I'm not preaching the gospel, I might have some people saved by accident because they heard some other things someplace else and they put that together with the positives that I'm saying. But unless there's something else there, I'm not giving them enough information to see them saved. And so I'm really undermining my good intentions. The church's purpose, this is our purpose here at Grace, is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And if that's my purpose, I have lost my purpose, or at least rendered it to a very minority thing, if I don't preach the whole gospel, dealing with sin and judgment and so forth. And so what I have to, what is my purpose then? Nobody does anything for no reason. There's always a purpose. Sometimes it's a very short-sighted thing, but there's always a purpose for what you do. So why do you have these megachurch operations? If you're not seeing people saved and you're undermining the gospel itself, you really, over time, you have to change, you have to alter your purpose. What becomes the purpose? The end result is its own purpose. I'm here to build a big ministry. Why am I doing that? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Because if God is not in the forefront of my thoughts, then it's going to be one of those three. I may have started out with the best of all intentions, but if I'm disobeying God to get there, by the way, if I'm disobeying God, even if I have good intentions, that's still sin. And I'm fulfilling the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And the purpose, originally, the promise, is unfulfilled. Here's something that's very interesting that he found out about this. You know, when Barna first wrote his books and stuff in the 80s, and this became the pattern, and you had several churches that did this, and they just saw this the thing mushroomed. You had a little group that was meeting in a living room or something like that, and then in 4 or 5 years, they were running 3, 4, 5,000 people. It was just crazy. And pastors look and says, I want that. That's pretty. Look at that. I want that. And so the guys would start holding conferences and stuff. Here's what all you have to do. You have to do this, 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 and this. And voila, you end up with what we got. And it went on all over the country. What was the promise? We're going to reach the unchurched. So, you have town A. Alright, town A. And town A has, sake of argument, 45%, let's be generous, 45% of the people in town go to church at least once a month. Town A, and they've got a 40% going to church. And then you've got a guy who's a visionary. And he comes to town and says, you know, I want to reach that 60%. I want to reach that 60%. And so I'm going to start one of these mega churches. And I'm going to do those things that'll draw the crowd, and I'm going to reach the 60%. That isn't going to church. And so he starts that church. And he gets it going. And it's going gangbusters. And pretty soon he's got this huge campus. It's as big as any elementary, even junior high school in town. He's got this monster thing going on. And 8 years goes by. And you know what we end up with? After 8 years, we have 40% of the people in town going to church. Well, I thought his goal was to reach the 60%. I understand that. But the 60% who prescribed what church should be for the unsaved are still at home. And it's the people who are in all the little churches that aren't doing things quite the way they want, who want all the bells and whistles, who want the concert, who want the short sermon, who want all the things that they can have that'll appeal to them, all flock to the megachurch that was intended to reach the 60%. And so all those little churches wither up and go away. And so you end up with one great big fat one that isn't preaching the whole gospel. And what you've done is you've put most of your eggs in one basket, and the basket's got a hole in the bottom of it. And after a little bit, the bottom's going to fall out of it. And what happens to all the eggs? And you know what the problem is? Because you got the one big basket, you did away with all the little baskets along the way. I got a buddy who pastors out east, and he's got a special ministry. His ministry hasn't really suffered because of this situation. But one of the largest churches in the eastern half of the United States is in a town of about 40,000 people. And you drive past this thing, and you think, this is the local high school. But it's not. It's a mega church, and the thing is only like 10 or 12 years old. And we drove past it. I was out there visiting him, and we drove past this thing. He says, and he pointed it out to him, and he says, you know what? That is killing the churches here in our town. If you drive around, you talk to a real estate agent, you drive around town, there are churches all over this town for sale. Churches that have been there for generations. What killed them? That thing over there. And the people who founded that probably had the best of all intentions to reach the 60%. But after they got going, you had no net gain, and they killed all the little churches, or at least a lot of them. So it doesn't fulfill its purpose. There is no net gain. There's simply more eggs in fewer baskets, and the basket itself is rotten. It is a neat idea, and Barna stands by it today, but it's a promise unfulfilled. It doesn't do what it was intended to do. As a matter of fact, it does a great deal of harm. Because by its very nature, you can't tell people what they need to hear. And yet you've got all the bells and whistles and everything that are going to appeal to those who would claim to be Christians, and yet they want their lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and so they can have church and have those things at the same time, and that's where they go. All right. We live in a funny world. Yes?
I've been a bus captain at several churches, and one of my things was we could always fill the bus up with gimmicks, but what you win them with is what you want them to. And you could fill the bus up, but you were winning bringing the kids with the gimmick. As soon as the gimmick went away, you were back down to the faithful few.
Yeah. And you know what? The reality is, it's always the faithful few. I remember hearing a story about a church in Michigan that had a big bus ministry. This is back in the 70s, it was one of those churches where kid makes a profession in children's church that morning, they baptize them that day. But because they were baptizing them that day, they were always late and they had to take the second bus. So all the kids that got saved that day and got baptized that day, they went to McDonald's and got them a Happy Meal on their way home. And the kids sit next to each other on the bus and say, boy, I love getting saved at this church. I get a Happy Meal every time.
And they're no different than adults. They want to go to the concert.
That's what my brother said the big difference between Hybels, Bill Hybels is the guy who did the Willow Creek Church, which was the first of the mega churches. He's the one that taught everybody else how to do it. And for those of you who know what I'm talking about, the difference between Hybels and Hiles is B. Philosophy is not terribly different. And the outcome is not terribly different either. Anything else? Yeah, that was primitive marketing. Without Barna. Somebody else had figured it out first. Still doesn't work. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We don't need gimmicks, and we don't need some grand, glorious book that somebody has written that's making waves. Father, we need your word, and we need faithfulness to it. And Father, we need to be dutiful in sharing the gospel with those about us. And Father, you will save some. And Father, thank you that through the centuries you have always operated that way. And people think they have a better idea, and yet there's no better idea than your word. Father, may we cleave to it. May we not deviate. May we not shift. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.